After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul's talk still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God."
Thank you so much, Andrew, for reading for us at no minute's notice. Well, it is a magnificent chapter, and I think an essential study chapter for anybody involved in gospel work. I remember listening with a group of other trainee pastors at Ridley in Cambridge back in the 1980s, early 90s, including Mike Ovey and a number of others, to John Stott speaking on Acts 20 over two or three addresses. Remember Alec Mateer speaking on this great chapter, Richard Kokin, our dear friend, he's written a whole book on it, I think. It is an essential chapter for us. And there's no doubt in my mind that this chapter is placed before us by Luke as a blueprint of authentic gospel ministry. Of course, we understand that Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. But there's so much of this speech that I think is normative. Let me explain why. The structure of Acts, as you know, is divided into six blocks. The pattern for Acts is given to us by Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The breakout of these six blocks of Acts is given to us by the five key statements that come through the book. And for your notes, 6 verse 7, the word continued to increase and multiplied. 9:31, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. 12:24, but the word increased and multiplied. 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. And 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And each of the six major blocks of Acts finishes by dealing with a particular issue of growth. I think that underlines this block nature of the material in Acts, that each of those major blocks, as you come to them, not only follows the pattern of 1:8, but also concludes with, you know, how do we deal with this particular issue that has been thrown up by this extraordinary growth that we've been experiencing? I love that. It's kind of so real in terms of church life. So you get in the beginning of chapter 6, don't you, the Hellenistic widows, and how are we going to deal with that? And then in chapter 9, you get the authentication of Paul, and is he friend or foe? And then in chapter 12, you get the suffering before verse 24 and the next new block. And then in chapter 15, you get the Jerusalem Council. Is the gospel really for the Gentiles? And if so, how are they to live and behave? So all of that, doesn't it? It adds to our understanding that actually the structure that we're identifying here really does seem to fit with the material in front of us. But given those six major blocks and the divisions, and chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, this places the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20 at the start of the final section of Luke's two-volume work. And again, as if you've read Acts, as you will know, this final section of Luke's two-volume work deals with the great trials of Paul before the Jerusalem Council, the Tribune, Claudius, the Jewish Council, Felix, the governor, the unfortunately named Porcius Festus, and finally, before Agrippa and his wife Bernice, or Bernice. Someone will tell us how to pronounce it. So what's going on then in this final section is, I think, a public defense of Paul's ministry. And with the impending trial of Paul, Luke doesn't include that. It's one of the things that make me think it must have been written before 64 AD. With the impending trial of Paul, what Luke has done is put together, if you like, Paul's trials on all these other occasions as he defends his ministry. But before we get to the public trials, before the Jewish Council, Porcius Festus, and so forth, we have this positive description of the ministry of Paul. Now, I think the lawyers call this a defense affidavit. You'll have to ask one of your lawyer friends about that. But I think the lawyers call it that, where you actually say, look, this is the guy, this is who he is, and you provide a kind of defense, positive defense of the individual. Here is the man and his work. This is authentic gospel ministry. This is the ministry that built the church. At the end of Acts 19 and Acts 20, therefore, becomes for us an absolutely key study passage in this work. Now, you'll notice that the commentaries don't really reflect that. John Stott, I think, is an outstanding commentary on Acts. You've got to have it on your shelf if you're going to preach on Acts. But Stott is interesting. He deals with Corinth and Ephesus, and then chapter 20 is more about Ephesus. And even the mighty David Peterson, who's, again, you've got to have his commentary if you're going to, well, it's a really useful, you don't have to have his commentary, of course, we believe the word is sufficient, but it's a really useful thing to have if you're going to preach on Acts. so clearly recognizes the major divisions and the different panels of Acts or the blocks of material, but he goes straight across the division of chapter 19, verse 20. So surprising, having laid out the divisions for us, and he treats Paul's ministry in Ephesus as one major section. And just for those of us who are going to be doing public Bible teaching, of course, by failing to respect the structure of the author, then you cut across the purpose of the author. You know, if the argument goes A plus B plus C equals D, and my argument goes A plus D plus E equals B, inevitably we're going to lose some of the kind of sense of what the author is really trying to do and how he's lined up his theology in order to teach and drive home his pastoral point. And my suggestion is Luke's pastoral point, Luke 1, 1 to 4, is that we might have certainty, and he's conducting a defense of the gospel. Then in this last section, what Luke is doing is holding up, if you like, at the beginning, a positive description of Paul's gospel ministry, and then the trials before Paul eventually stands before Caesar himself. And so we have two talks on the ministry that builds the church. And no wonder that you find, you know, people going back to this again and again and again. As we hold up a plumb line, we look at a benchmark, we consider what authentic gospel ministry actually looks like. Well, just three things to observe today and then a number tomorrow. First, that the goal of Paul's ministry was to build the church. His was a church building ministry, and 1A, he is no one-stop wonder. Now, I'm not going to spend long on this. In the past, I spent a long time on this, but this point does warrant getting out the map, doing the work of the geographer, calculating the distances, travels, and routes taken, and asking yourself what Luke tells us Paul was doing as he went about his so-called missionary journeys. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So think about it for a moment. Get your geography head on. Paul is in Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. He leaves Ephesus for Macedonia and Greece. He travels north up through Turkey and across southern Europe and into Macedonia, the Balkans. And then he goes right the way south down through Greece, and I take it he went as far as Athens and possibly even Corinth. And what was he about? Well, Luke tells us what he was about. He was about encouragement. Indeed, even as the plot comes against him in verses 2 and 3, rather than set sail, remember he is pressing to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, so he's in a big hurry. But even as the plot comes against him, rather than take the boat straight across to Miletus, he goes back north through Macedonia, even as he's hurrying for Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And in other places, he travels by land when everybody else is going by sea. Now, I remember when I first taught this, we've been conducting a series through Acts on Sunday mornings here in St. Helens. I remember when I first grasped this, I'd already taught Acts a number of occasions, but it was only as I got to Acts 20 that I realized and then began to do the work of Paul's so-called missionary journeys. Again and again and again, you will notice, it's worth just turning to the end of the first missionary journey in chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Here is the end of the first journey, which he finishes somewhere in the middle of Turkey. And rather than taking a quick trip across to the east and ending up in Syrian Antioch, he went back round the churches, strengthening them to continue in strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then he appointed elders and so forth. You find the same in chapter 15, verse 32, where after the Jerusalem council, Silas and Judas, who were themselves prophets, that's Bible teachers, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And then over the page in verse 38, at the start of the second missionary journey, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had drawn from Pamphylia, but verse 36, or I jumped ahead, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. And then verse 40, he chose Silas and departed, commending the brothers to the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You find the same at the end of the second missionary journey, chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, do you notice this? Again and again and again. Strengthening, encouraging, encouraging, strengthening. Paul's goal was a church-building ministry. He was no one-stop wonder. I've mentioned before, I think, I was taught classics back in the day when classics was taught by a gentleman who we called Dippy Simpson. We called him Dippy. I think he was interminably dull, actually. I mean, he's dead now, so I probably shouldn't say that. But his voice, I suppose, to give interest, he used to talk like this, and then he would speak like that, and then like that. Anyway, in classics, you had, for some reason, and RE, you had to study the missionary journeys of Paul. Classics teachers taught RE as well, with no qualification. And I don't quite know why we did it. I suppose we were a so-called Christian school, and you had to know the missionary journeys. We were actually examined on them. You had to plot all these places on a map. But Dippy never taught us the reason for Paul's journeys. And I have to say, as a Christian, I had always assumed that the reason for Paul's journeys was entirely pioneering gospel ministry. And that Paul, the great pioneer church planter, was some sort of alpha male, chest-beating, bearded, grizzly bear wrestling, groundbreaking church planter. Well, of course, that is true. Well, not that bit. You see the pictures of him, he doesn't look any of those things. But you know, that is true that he was a church planter. Or rather, he planted the word of God. But when you look at the text of Acts, so much of his time is given to strengthening, encouraging, seeing how the brothers are, and so forth. Indeed, to cut a long story short, were there a 29th chapter of Acts, let's call it Acts 29, my suggestion is that probably 75, maybe 80% of the chapter would have been given over to Paul's ministry of strengthening the church. Now, that should have a huge impact on what we see ourselves doing. Of course, Acts records the numerical growth of disciples. Of course, Acts recalls Paul taking the gospel to new areas. But so easy for us to skip across, he built the church. He strengthened the disciples. He encouraged the disciples. And here's a little observation of mine on this, that actually the language of church planting isn't particularly biblical language. It doesn't matter taking non-biblical language and applying it to what we're doing, just as long as we understand that that is the case. But if we get into the language of church planting, and boy, do we rejoice in churches being planted. If we get into the language of church planting and use that language without realizing actually the primary language to do with the church is to do with building the church, then all those who go out to church plant end up having a slightly wrong idea of what they're doing. And if you don't make this issue of encouraging the saints, strengthening the saints, building up the saints, a fundamental part of your ministry, you will always have a church of infantile Christians who have never passed key stage one in the Christian primary school. It's Warren Buffett, isn't it, who said, when the tide goes out, you get to see who isn't wearing shorts. And I wonder whether lockdown hasn't, in one sense, exposed those who aren't doing the ministry of building the church. Because if our ministry is all about, you know, me being a bear, grizzly bear wrestler, going out there and pioneering gospel work without actually building up the church so we got an army of disciples who are discipling others, then when suddenly we're locked down, we get very substantially exposed. So Paul was no one-stop wonder. We are about the business of strengthening disciples and building the church, even as we're about the business of proclaiming the gospel and making Jesus known. Paul was no lone ranger, verses 4 and 5. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe or Derby, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And if the first point has to do with Paul's travel itinerary, here we look at his travel companions. And there's no doubt that these individuals are involved in Paul's great collection of Gentile money in aid of the Jerusalem church. That is true. The commentaries make much of it. And the collection is a key part of authenticating Paul's ministry, which is why the first part at the end of chapter 19 has to do with the collection, and so much is devoted to the collection in this section, because Paul, in the language of Romans 11, is wanting to make the Jews jealous as he sees genuine gospel advance taking place across the Gentile world. So the collection is key, and there's no doubt that these guys were to some extent involved in taking the collection. But close examination of these individuals and careful exploration of the way they are described elsewhere in the New Testament indicates that they are much more than mere aid workers. So again, I remember doing the work and looking at every one of these guys' names and tracing them through the New Testament and seeing how they were actually deployed. Were they actually deployed with the collection bag, rattling it in front of people's noses all the time? Or was their ministry wider than that? Well, Aristarchus and Gaius are hauled before the mob and assailed because of their association with the preaching ministry of Paul. That's just in the immediate context. Tychicus is mentioned on three other occasions. He's described as the beloved brother and fellow minister. In Colossians 4, he's described as the fellow servant and faithful minister. And Timothy, of course, well, we all know Timothy, a man of proven worth. I have no one like him. He served with me as a son with a father. And Timothy is left in charge of the ministry in Ephesus, which was the jewel in the crown in many ways of Paul's ministry, and sent as the great apostolic troubleshooter to Corinth, the most tiresome church in the New Testament. So it seems that Paul has deliberately selected these individuals, two from many of these key cities in which he's done ministry, and travels with them as he teaches, trains, directs, deploys them in ministry. Now, is it too much? I mean, you'll accuse me of reading our structures into Paul's ministry at this point, but it's certainly this aspect of Paul's ministry that has given rise to our structures. Is it too much to call them Paul's associates and trainees? And that Paul's traveling kind of Cornhill training course as he went along, as they watched him teaching and then he redeployed them and they looked at his life and his aim and his goal, and as he taught them and then deployed them again and they came back again to him and he sent them on and left them in charge and so forth. It certainly ties in with Paul's stated strategy of 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. And doesn't it give us something of a blueprint for effective gospel ministry? After all, what did the Lord Jesus himself do? He himself had a group of 12, out of whom he chose three, and he built the church by careful instruction of a particular group. And he told us to pray that the Lord would thrust out similar workers into the harvest field. And what did the Apostle Paul do? We find him here with his hand-picked particular individuals, working closely with them. This, you will see if you're joining us for the first time at St. Helens and in our associated plants. I don't mean our associated plants, I mean the associated plants that are gathered here. This, you will see, is the raison d'etre behind pretty much every structural aspect of our ministry. And whoever you are, and whatever your role, at whatever stage you come and join us, may I suggest it should be a vital part of our ministry if we take 2 Timothy 2:2 seriously and Acts 9:38, that everyone, no matter what sphere we're working in, is praying that the Lord will raise up the Aristarchuses, the Gaiuses, Tychicuses and Trophimuses and so forth. And let me tell you how thrilling it was for me personally, if you don't mind me talking about myself personally, just outside in our slightly too close together gathering, to just breeze around and find three or four potential Trophimuses, Trophimi, should we say, from Crossway, from Grace Church, to hear Richard Dreyer talking about St. Stephen's and saying, yes, there are one or two, and that's the way we're going to build one by one by one. Why do we train leaders? Why do we have slob groups? Why do we run training for ministry weekends? Why do we have associates? What is Cornhill all about? Why do we do one-to-one? Well, it's this pattern of ministry that we observe here that is explained elsewhere in Paul's writing that we're all about. Here is a little tangential observation. There's nothing overtly spiritual about that method. I remember reading Deng Xiaoping's biography. Actually, I only got past about page 120. But I remember reading his biography, and in the start of it, there's something about the spread of communism and how communism got started. Little cell groups in Paris and, was it Moscow, but certainly London, Paris and London, with key leaders being... And I remember thinking, as Al-Qaeda got going, where did Al-Qaeda get started? Oh, in Saudi Arabia, in little cell groups. That's a pure aside. Paul is no one... I'm not likening the work that we're doing to either of those organizations. But isn't it striking? Isn't it striking the way the Apostle Paul lays out how he goes about his work? He's no one-hit wonder. Look at his travel itinerary. He's no lone ranger. Look at his travel companions. He's no cowboy builder. He built the church. Look at his stopover agenda. What was it that the great apostle actually did as he stopped over at Troas? On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered as a young man named, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. When Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So it's not apt, in my view, to suggest that they celebrated the Lord's Supper simply on the basis of verse 11. You'll find sacramentalists seeking to crowbar in that kind of supposition at every point in the New Testament. Careful study of the phrase breaking bread in Luke Acts demonstrates that Luke uses it to describe having a meal together. If you want to do further work on that, look at Acts 2, 42 and 46, where it is self-evidently describing having a meal. And have a look at Acts 27, where the language of breaking bread is used of Paul eating with pagan sailors. David Peterson's very helpful on that. So it's very much like the kind of meal that we might have at the end of church, or might have had before lockdown, or before Read, Mark, Learn. It was very normal. Let me just quote David Peterson for you a moment. This is the first time that breaking of bread has been mentioned since Acts 2:42, where the context showed that the term refers to the initiating of an ordinary meal. Paul's discussion with them occupied their attention until after midnight and again after the meal, suggesting they were very unstructured and informal meetings. The reality of Christian fellowship was expressed from the earliest times, as Jesus intended it, in the ordinary activity of eating together. So don't let the Roman Catholics or Presbyterian sacramentalists hijack this phrase and crowbar in their thinking about the sacrament. But do notice what Paul did. He talked with them. He conversed with them until daybreak. And then he conducted this supernatural healing, which so deliberately parallels Peter with Dorcas and the Lord Jesus with Jairus' daughter, and is again designed in this defense affidavit to authenticate his apostolic ministry. And so what we've seen is Paul's travel itinerary. He's there to build the church. He's no one-stop wonder. We considered his travel companions. He's no lone ranger. And now we see his stopover agenda. And what is it that Paul does when he stops over? Is it kind of tea and biscuits with the diocesan clergy? Is it drinks at the presbytery or in the vestry meeting? No, he labored through the night, verse 7, dialoguing, conversing, speaking, encouraging the brothers, and enjoying fellowship with them. Now, it seems to me this whole piece, Paul's goal to strengthen and build the church, is absolutely vital for us as we think about our ministry. A number of years ago, some of you will remember it, when I first looked at this passage with the staff team, we paused at this point and we had breakout groups and we thought, well, what do we learn from this aspect of Paul's ministry about our ministry? Remember, Luke is our teacher. And I remember one individual, Sam Osborne, I think it was, who took Eutychus and said, well, we should keep teaching the Bible until somebody dies. But here are, I made a note of all the different things people said on the staff team at that stage. What did they say? It's a slow and messy long-term ministry. There's no sense of a quick fix. This, I thought, was a very striking one. We must not play off the church planter and the trainer as if they're two different ministries. We're not training people in kind of management training or leadership techniques. We're training people in the long-term work of teaching the word. The idea of Evangelism Sunday every Sunday, which is a wonderful idea and came in through great guys like Chapo and Philip Jensen and so forth when they came to us in the 1990s, is a fantastic idea. Yes, every Sunday we should be assuming there are unbelievers amongst us, but if we simply aim at the unbelievers amongst us, we will end up with a congregation of infantile Christians, and you will be the only gospel worker in the church ultimately. And you will die young or have to leave and have a breakdown. Other observations were made about making sure we train leaders. I remember in the earliest days of church planting, I don't think any of the church planters here were involved in this, but in the early days of church planting from St. Helens, you know, the repeated request used to come back to me, could you send us some more leaders, please? And I would say, train your own, you lazy coot. I didn't quite put it like that, but you know, if we're not actually engaged in raising up new leaders, The churches appeared to be happy to send some of their best guys. Think of Derby as they sent Timothy. What must that have been like as they sent off Timothy with the Apostle Paul? And if we don't do this and exercise this kind of ministry, then the church will either never grow beyond what you can manage, or you'll have a nervous breakdown probably. So here is a goal for every single one of us, that we be praying about this kind of ministry and pursuing this sort of ministry of building the church. In verses 13 through 16, Luke gives us further record of Paul's travel. You can see Paul, his urgency to get to Pentecost. He wants the church to see the reality of the Gentile mission. But even in spite of the hurry, he can't resist one final opportunity to pause at Miletus, or Miletus, and there to address the elders. This, it seems to me, is hugely significant. Here we have the only detailed record of an address by Paul to a Christian audience of leaders in the book of Acts. And what I want to do is to split this speech over the rest of today's study and tomorrow. So if there are a bit that missed out, don't panic, we'll come to it tomorrow. Let's, in the rest of our time, having looked at the goal of Paul's ministry, look at the character of his ministry and the substance, the character. Here we're going to focus on verses 11 to 27 and 33 to 34. And already it seems to me he's defending his work against the opponents whom he mentions as he gives the charge to the elders. And I want us to notice the transparency of his ministry, the humility of his ministry, and the consistency of his ministry. So look at the transparent integrity of the ministry of Paul. Twice he says, "You yourselves know." It's there in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived amongst you." It's there again in verse 34, where he says, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine ministered to my necessities and those of those with me." And so it seems that there's no kind of hidden side to Paul's ministry, that he lived his life in the open, you might say, that his life was an open book, that he shared his life with those he taught, that his work was not a professional job that he picked up at 8 o'clock in the morning and put down at 6 o'clock in the evening. And the speech is both topped and tailed with statements of this kind of integrity and openness. Remember in 1 Thessalonians how Paul speaks about sharing not only the gospel, but my whole life with you. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You yourselves know that these hands of mine ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. You know that I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." There was no secret second life. And Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to Timothy, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Now, over the last 3 or 4 years, I have been horrified, really, and I don't think there's any better way of putting it, at the number of church leaders who have been publicly exposed as in one aspect or another to be really substantially at fault. You think of Mark Driscoll, more recently of Steve Timmis, and the revelation that has impacted so many of us so profoundly, Jonathan Fletcher. And that seems to me shows the necessity of a transparency about our ministry. That if there's any current practice or any personal predilection or conduct or residual habit in our life that we would not be prepared to have known about or have people know about, or in our finances, or our internet browsing activity, or our personal relationships, then there is something at fault. There's a real transparency here, isn't there? Notice how Paul makes clear in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I never quite know how to say that word. It always makes it sound like a mixer, doesn't it? But there we go. No one's silver or gold or apparel, which is clothing. You will find as you progress in gospel ministry that your financial position and your social status, your own comfort and your holiday plans develop increasingly distant from all those who are your peers who are not Christian. Of course, because if gospel ministry, it's more blessed to give than to receive, if gospel ministry is to take up your cross and to follow the Lord Jesus, then inevitably, then those peers who are, if you went to university at whatever university, or who grew up with alongside you at school and so forth, who are pursuing their own agenda, oh, you will develop in all these areas of social status and comfort and financial position and so forth very differently. Some of the most discouraging and disheartening moments of the last 20x years for me in ministry have been when I've gone to stay with some of my peers and have not remembered it's more blessed to give than to receive. You will find that. And so the temptation in ministry to covet others' silver, gold, or apparel is very great indeed. But there's a complete transparency about Paul's ministry. I was thinking about it, you know, I found it a real pain that other people have access to my diary, my calendar, as it's now called. But actually, I'm really rather pleased that Ellie has access to my calendar, and it's got all my personal engagements in it as well. Isn't that a good thing? And that Brian and Jason also seem to have a look. I don't think they go in just to see, oh, I wonder what he's up to this morning. They probably do, actually. I would, wouldn't you? But actually, it's a one, you know. You yourself know how I lived amongst you. I don't think it means that we had to kind of lay our innards out in front of absolutely everybody all the time. But there must be a self-evident transparency and integrity. And the integrity is evidenced by his tears, isn't it, in verse 18? You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and tears in verse 19, which are repeated in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So the tears, it seems, are not to do with the trials at this point. The tears are to do with passionate concern for the people he's working with. And again, you find that, well, over and again in Paul's ministry. 1 Thessalonians is such a wonderful letter to study as we look at, you know, like a mother, like a father, gentle like a nursing mother, affectionately desirous of you, working night and day. You are witnesses how as a father I exhorted, encouraged, and charged. Once again, this makes the gross abuse of power by Jonathan all the more staggering, that with people 30 years younger than him, he should have abused his position of power. But we are working with people, we will become affectionate for them. We're prepared to labor, not to become a burden. We are never to seek to leech off them or bolster our ego through them. We are to serve them, to work night and day for them, to love them. The transparency, the integrity of this ministry, the humility. That's the second thing he mentions there in verse 18 and 19, serving the Lord with all humility. And it's reflected in verse 34, I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know how these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And of course, these hands means that he engaged in manual labor, which in the first century was considered to be the lowest of the low. You read any book about first century culture and status, and if you worked with the hands, your hands, in manual labor, laying bricks outside and so forth, you were that's exactly the same in our culture, isn't it? That's why all these people have come from Eastern Europe, because the English people aren't prepared to do those kind of jobs anymore. And it's also reflected in Paul's statement in verse 24, where he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. And in verse 35, where he says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, is more blessed to give than to receive. This then is massively important as an underlying attitude to our ministry. David Jackman used to say at the start of Cornhill, people would often come back to, from Cornhill when David Jackman was giving these opening talks at Cornhill, people will want to put you on a pedestal and you will want to stay there. I was reading Ian Murray describing somebody else's, Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry over the summer at one point. Preachers are only as the kitchen maid in Naaman's house who had the answer that others did not know. Nothing more than that. And this may come as a great shock for any of us who have not engaged in kind of manual labor, who have been brought up to believe the snobbish lie of 21st century England that because a person has a university degree, they are somehow a more significant person than everybody else. In Christian ministry, you know, we are nothing, just the slave girl in Naaman's house. I remember having left the army and gone to college in at Ridley, washing up for 30 students after a student lunch, and I don't think particularly resentful of doing it, but I remember thinking to myself, what a remarkable transformation this is. You know, I hadn't cooked for myself or washed for myself or made my own bed. I mean, I had washed myself. Sorry, it wasn't like that in the army, but I hadn't washed up for myself or cooked for myself or made my own bed or done my own washing, you know, for the last 5 years. That's how it was in the army in those days. And here I was, arms deep in a bunch of, you know, 18-year-old students doing the washing up for them. It is one of the problems, in my view, that can come from our proper focus on setting apart our Bible teachers to do the work of preparation, prayer, and preaching, that we develop a form of ministry snobbery that is absolutely alien to the New Testament. Absolutely alien to the New Testament. And may I encourage all of us to maintain some personal disciplines, unseen by anybody, where we deliberately take on the lowliest of jobs, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. May I also say that some of you from Asian backgrounds where pastors are treated almost as demigods, I know, I've been there and people have tried to do it to me, they will want to put you on a pedestal and you will want to be there and you will have to work overtime to make sure that they don't do that. And may I encourage us to hold in the highest esteem the likes of Anson and Philip, Anita and Andrew, Hetty and David, Kabir, Mark, Danny, Alex, all those who help us in the office and so forth, in the highest esteem as they engage in these ministries on our behalf. Do you know, I've noted one or two church leaders who have ceased to be employed as Bible teachers and paid for it, and I have witnessed with almost stunned disbelief their reluctance to go and get a job like any other ordinary person, delivering pizzas or cleaning people's houses or picking fruit in the fields, because they still think that for some reason their ministry position, supported by others, is a kind of divine right. And it has suggested to me that there must all the time have been some deep underlying pride, that they somehow thought they were rather special as individuals. Totally unlike the Apostle Paul. So the character of his ministry, the transparency of it, the humility of it, the consistency with tears and with trials. And the trials will come. Let me tell you, the trials will come. They are an integral part of gospel ministry. They are inseparable from gospel ministry. They will hate you because they hated me, says Jesus. Paul in Romans 8, remember that extraordinary verse that kind of hits you out of the blue as Paul has been talking about being adopted into the family of God, being heirs of this glorious inheritance. He's been going on about the glorious gospel, and then he says, provided you suffer with him. And it kind of, I think it's the most, well, there are many surprising verses in Romans 8. I think it's the most surprising verse in Romans 8. Yes, you're an heir, providing you suffer with him. Family membership comes with family likeness. The DNA of authentic Christian ministry is suffering. If you believe the gospel that saves you, then the cross is at the heart of your faith and your ministry. And if you preach the cross, that brings justification. Then the very thing that you hold most dear demands that you will suffer. And you will be persecuted because you preach the cross. And so it's integral to Christian ministry, these plots of the Jews for Paul, or whatever observation, suffering you face today, either from within or from without. We'll read about within tomorrow, and there's plenty from without. It is an integral part of gospel ministry. And do you notice the hard work of it as well? I work night and day. May I say, those of you who are coming to us as young graduates and have never been kind of out to work, you know, 8 till 8, like most people do normally, will find that it's quite a surprise to actually be doing the hard work of ministry. And part of that will be to do just because you're working for the first time. But the work of ministry is hard work night and day. The suffering, the selflessness, the openness of his ministry, the Christ-likeness. You notice the Christ-likeness and how he finishes there at the end. In all these things, I've shown that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, this attitude of the Paul in ministry is quite simply a reflection of his Christ-likeness. And our attitude to the weak will evidence our Christ-likeness. For all our methods and tactics of teaching, which are so vital, ultimately it's more blessed to give than to receive. It really is. And as we reach out of ourselves, seeking to give to others, that's where true blessing is found. It's only as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies that it bears much fruit. The selfish life turned in on itself is a small life, short-sighted life, utterly shallow life. It's more blessed to give than receive. Well, I was going to speak about the substance of his ministry. I think I'll just say one or two quick things about it. Notice it's word-centered. You can't escape this fundamental focus. I did not shrink from declaring to you, teaching and testifying, verse 20. Verse 24, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus was to testify. Verse 25, I've gone about proclaiming. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you. So as we've noted already, for all Paul's tent-making, he was at its very core engaged in teaching. And it's important to recognize and be very deliberate that this act of proclamation and bearing witness and teaching operated across a whole range of ministry and word media. So he wrote, he taught one-to-one, he dialogued, he discussed, he delivered monologues. It's a whole range. If you want to read up on that, the opening chapter of Nigel Stiles' book, Preach the Cross, is really, really very, very helpful indeed. See, the maidservant, the small child, the old men, the women speaking about Jesus are engaged in this proclamation ministry even as Paul is engaged in it. It's a word ministry. We'll do much more on this tomorrow. It's comprehensive. Did you notice the scope of it? Jews and Gentiles. The specifics of it, Jews and Gentiles. Did you notice the breadth of it? He taught the whole counsel of God, and the depth of it, he taught the kingdom of God. Did you look at the notice the public nature of it? He taught them in public, and he taught them from house to house individually. And so you can imagine Paul, as he sat down with his staff team of Timothy, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, you know, asking, well, how about that family? How are they doing in that household? And what about the French speakers? Are we reaching them? And what about the Welsh? And what about such and such an individual? There's an extraordinary comprehensive note to his ministry. And then it's also courageous. I did not shrink from teaching you the whole counsel of God. We'll come to that again tomorrow. But the word to shrink is to draw in, to back off, to withdraw oneself, to hesitate. And Paul was prepared to teach the whole counsel of God. He didn't hold something back because he thought it might offend somebody. And even in face of the trials in front of the Jews, he remained on the front foot and he was determined to teach them the whole counsel of God. And it seems to me that we will only do that if we count our life as nothing, as we seek the master's reward, and as we see ourselves as working under a higher command. And you see that in verses 23 and 24. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. And now, behold, I know none of you will see me. It's only if you realize you've received a ministry from the Lord Jesus that you will not shrink back. That you're testifying to the message that God has given you, the God-given message, that you'll be more concerned about pleasing him than pleasing the person you're speaking to. Well, tomorrow we'll look at the content, but for today, it's a church-building ministry. No one-hit wonder, no lone ranger, no cowboy builder. It's a Christ-like ministry, integrity, humility, consistency. And it's a word-centered ministry. He proclaims the word. His work is comprehensive and he is courageous. I did not shrink back. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for drawing us into this glorious work of gospel advance across the globe. You will be my witnesses. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has come upon us, and that as the Spirit comes upon us, so we are granted, each one of us, this ministry of proclamation to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable each one of us to engage in a ministry like Paul. We're totally inadequate for it, and we ask in your kindness you would help us as we meditate on this word to fashion our lives and ministries in line with this glorious blueprint. For your name's sake, amen.